the Pew Bibles. Page 114, it comes from the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, beginning at verse 37. Page 114. Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." And he testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me begin with a confession, which is that I have not got all of you, in fact I have not even got most of you in mind, in what I have to say this lunchtime. I've been asked to do a very particular job this lunchtime. It's very practical, but it's very specific. And I have one sort of person clearly in mind as I'm speaking. You don't come across them that often. They are in the minority. They will be even this lunchtime. This is therefore a kind of Channel 4 program, you know, minority interest. Let me try and explain to you exactly who it is that I'm speaking to. And if you'll turn back to our reading and to Acts chapter 2, verse 37, page 114 of the New Testament, you'll find the person described. It's the end of the great Pentecost sermon, and Luke carries on the story at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Who am I speaking to? Well, I'm talking to the person who's heard about the Christian faith, they've heard the Christian gospel, and they're saying, "What must I do about it?" Do you know, sometimes people say, "I wish I had your faith." You may have heard them say it to you. I've occasionally heard them say it to me. I wonder sometimes if it's said slightly patronizingly, so I now always answer like this. I say, "Well, as a matter of fact, you can have. Would you like me to tell you how?" I want to talk this lunchtime to the person who meant it absolutely genuinely and says, "Yes, please, I'd love to know how." So if you've been a Christian for years and you're just trying to see if it is at all possible to be comfortable on those chairs and close your eyes, before you do it, may I say, it may just be worth listening in if you couldn't answer the question that someone like that is asking, "What must I do about it?" I mean, Peter really was handed the opportunity on the plate, wasn't he, in verse 37. And we really do look mugs if we can't take it. Or if you're here today for the first time, you've never darkened the door of a church before, and you're saying, "Hold on a moment, don't push me." Well, let me say straight away, I don't intend to push you. No, you're not the person I've got particularly in mind, probably. But again, it may be worth your while eavesdropping. You see, what I've got to say today is what it's all leading up to. Don't let your Christian friends ever take you by surprise. The reason they're inviting you to hear Christian messages is sooner or later to get to this point. So forewarned is forearmed. The person I'm speaking to, though, is the person of verse 37. They've heard this. They've heard the gospel. They know something of it. Whether it's here or elsewhere or in books, it doesn't matter where. Today is not primarily going to be the gospel. The gospel is the good news of what God has done. Today we're dealing with what we must do. The gospel is good news because what God has done is what we cannot do. That's why it's much the most important part. When we've understood that, we'll understand why all we have to do is what we talk about today. Now, as I look through the book of Acts, I find that people can't always get as far as this position. The preachers keep on getting cut off. Not always for very pleasant reasons. The court case is closed before they can get to this situation. The death sentence is passed and Stephen is stoned. Peter is preaching later on to Cornelius and God converts him before Peter can finish the sermon. That's one way of keeping them short. Paul is constantly facing riots before he can get to this position. So I'm glad that it was left to Dick Lucas to explain the gospel to you in the early series. I'm now here merely to tell you what we must do about it. If I've got to summarize very briefly, then what we've been hearing in recent Tuesdays is this. There is a God, and he can be known, because he has made himself known in the person of his Son, and God's Son is Jesus. He's not only revealed God to us, but he's actually come to deal with our sin and with our rebellion. He tasted death for us, so we shouldn't be in bondage to it. Or if I can put it in the illustration of a wedding, one of the great Bible pictures to illustrate God's relationship to his people, Christ's relationship to the Christian, then Jesus has come to the marriage ceremony having done what anyone does when they get married, leave and cleave. He's left heaven. He's become a man. He went to the cross for our sins to unite us to himself and to God. He has said, I will, to you and to me. The good news of the gospel is, and it is actually amazing when we take it in, God will have us. God will have you. God will have me. Today's question is, will we have God? They'd heard this. They were cut to the heart. They said, Peter, what do we do to have God? That's who I'm talking to. Here's what we shall do. And Peter said to them, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent and be baptized is what you must do. And really, those are two ways of saying the same thing. You see, repent is a kind of technical word that means more than remorse, has very little to do with feeling sorry, means much more than saying sorry. One schoolboy tried to explain it by saying, it's being sorry enough to stop. Martin Luther said the same thing more theologically when he said, truest repentance is to do it no more. But actually the word has got even more to it than that. It's got the idea of an about turn to it. It is turning away from one thing, it is turning to another. It's got both those components. That's repent. Baptism is similar. Someone described baptism perhaps a little irreverently as a burial and a bath. But it's really quite accurate. As people plunge down into the waters, that's a burial. It's a reminder of death to an old way of living. And you come up having had a bath, rising to a new way of living, a clean way of life. That's the picture. It's much the same, isn't it? So what exactly does he mean? What practically does it mean that we have to do? If you'll turn over to the back of your hymn sheets, I've tried to put down in note form very simply what it means, what Peter is saying. I've suggested that there are two basic steps to faith. The first, to turn from sin, to turn from an old life. And if people aren't sure what that means, well then, it means these kind of things. Turning from wrong actions. I don't know what springs to your mind when I start talking like this. I don't know what wrong actions your conscience pricks you about. But whatever it is, that's a good starting place if you're going to ask yourself this question, am I ready to turn from my sin? Will you turn from that? It'll be different things for different people, won't it? Wrong handling of money, wrong sex, wrong use of tongue, wrong relationships, colleagues, family, parents, wrong use of drink. I don't know what it'll be for you. Will you turn? Or wrong company? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to suggest that becoming a Christian means we all have to go and become monks and live in a monastery and only talk with other Christians. I'm well aware that Jesus was known and mocked for being a friend of sinners. He spent time with them. He talked with them. He befriended them. But he wasn't like them. That's what I'm getting at. What I'm really trying to say is that I can't turn to Jesus and continue to be a drifter. You know, some of us are by nature, aren't we, easygoing. Really quite happy to go along with what others are doing. It's what makes us look pleasant on the surface. Well, it's just that I can't go on going Christ's way and do that. Look down, will you, to verse 40 and see what Peter urged on these folk he was talking to. He said, save yourselves from this crooked generation. He wasn't trying to say that the people they were living amongst, the people of Peter's day, were particularly wicked compared with others. Just that the vast majority of them were going wrong. If he was here today, he'd say exactly the same thing. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Not that we're particularly bad in the 1980s. Just that the vast majority of people are going wrong. I suppose what I'm saying, in effect, is this. It's possible there are situations, I think, when certain friendships do have to be broken off. But what I'm primarily saying is this. The fact that everyone else is doing something is no longer a valid reason for me to do it, if I'm going to turn from my sin and turn to Christ. Wrong actions, wrong company. Perhaps most seriously, wrong thinking. That's what repentance involves, turning from wrong thinking. And I'm not just thinking here about our thought life. You know, some of those wrong thoughts we have, which never ever quite make it into action. I'm thinking about our wrong thinking about God. Most of the time when the apostles preach in Acts, that's what they're asking people to repent of. Wrong thinking about God. And they're not just talking to atheists who are saying there is no God, saying, no, you must realize there is one. Paul speaks to the Athenians, the intellectual agnostics. Oh, it could be a God, we just don't know. You can't know. No, I'm afraid you have to repent from that thinking. The gospel is that God can be known in Jesus. Or even to the religious person who loves to speak about God and keep it vague there. Now, that's not good enough unless you'll speak of the God of Jesus Christ. I hope you realize how hard it would have been for those that Peter was speaking to. They'd killed Jesus. They'd colluded in his crucifixion. Of course, we can't do it physically. But we're not really that much different. We simply ignore him. Whatever we might have said of him, we've acted just as rebelliously, made it just as plain we don't want him running our lives. We must repent of that way of thinking. What shall we do? Turn from sin. But more than that, what Peter is saying is not only turn from sin, but turn to Jesus Christ. A man in East Anglia once said, it took me 43 years to discover three things. Firstly, that I could do nothing to save myself. Secondly, that God did not require me to do anything. Thirdly, that Christ had done it all. Please, that is just the point of what we're saying today. Christ has done it all. That is the gospel good news. That is why what Peter offers in verse 38 is on offer, so to speak. That's why he urges them to turn to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, for the life that is the gift of the Holy Spirit, because he's done all that's needed to provide them. Those are in his gift, so to speak, and in his gift alone. I need forgiveness. I need Holy Spirit life. I can only have them if I turn to Jesus. We're wary of gifts, aren't we? The story apparently is well known of the man who stood on Tyne Bridge in Newcastle offering pound notes to give them away and was amazed at how people avoided him. And very few took him up on the offer because they suspected there must be a trick somewhere. We don't like charity. But if we won't take charity, we'll never know the forgiveness of sins and we'll never know the gift of the Holy Spirit. They are gifts. We must turn to Jesus Christ for them. Now, what I wanted to say is this, and again I put these on the notes. Turning to Jesus Christ is more than a leap in the dark. We do rightly suspect a trick when we hear of an outrageously generous offer. And I'm not saying we're desperate, so trust in Jesus as some blind leap of faith. That's not what Peter said either. He's speaking to people who'd heard about this Jesus. Why, he said to them earlier, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus you crucified, but God raised him up." They'd heard, many of them maybe had seen, all of them knew about the Jesus they were talking of. He'd been crucified outside Jerusalem. He'd been buried in Jerusalem. His tomb was empty in Jerusalem. Peter was preaching in Jerusalem. No blind leap. Now, we're not in Jerusalem. We're not around at the time. But we've got all the records. We've got the evidences. We have the eyewitness accounts in these Gospels. If we want reasons for believing, then we need to read them. I have read them. I am convinced that Jesus is in the position to promise what he promises, that he is God's Son. I am convinced that Jesus means it when he says, "I will," to us, that he has died for our sins. He will have us. Turn to Jesus. It is more than a leap in the dark, but it is more also than mere intellectual belief. That kind of belief can be just a bare opinion, can't it? We're speaking of something that involves a commitment. Now, all the experts love to tell us that people vote differently in by-elections from general elections, don't they? You know, by-elections, we can be careless with our votes, but a general election, why, that shows what people really believe. They're voting for a government. Well, Mr. Kinnock and Mrs. Thatcher are hoping desperately that that is true at the moment. They have certain vested interests that way. But you do see the difference, don't you? This is the sort of belief we're talking about. We can have opinions about a medicine, a doctor, marriage. We can believe in those things. When we're speaking of turning to Christ, we're meaning something that involves commitment. We're meaning taking the medicine. Now that's different, isn't it? Sometimes horribly different. We're meaning going to the doctor. We're meaning not just believing in marriage, but actually marrying someone. Now, there's a world of difference in that. Well, it's like that with Jesus. That's the sense in which we turn to him. "Repent," says Peter, "and be baptized." And he says it for the obvious reason that no one in the crowd he was speaking to had ever been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. No one had ever marked themselves out in this way. No one had ever embraced Jesus in this public act of allegiance. And if you're not baptized and you're here today, well then I'm saying to you, turn to Christ and be baptized. The New Testament never knows of an unbaptized Christian. As soon as they find one like that, they dunk him. And someone says, that's really rather awkward, isn't it? You know, talking about baptism, sitting in a pew and watching a baptism is one thing, but actually going up and getting wet, that's rather awkward and embarrassing and humbling. It is. It's actually rather awkward, embarrassing and humbling in one sense to become a Christian. You see, it's admitting I'm wrong. It's admitting Jesus is right. It's admitting he has done it all. It's saying I'm relying on him. The older you are, the harder that is to do, isn't it? And if, because of the facts of church history, rightly or wrongly, you're baptized already but you're not a Christian, why then I must say to you this lunchtime, repent. I do hope you realize that mere ritual never saved anyone. Your baptism is an accusing finger pointing at you, isn't it? Day after day, your baptism is saying to you, you hypocrite. You've done the outward sign and you've never gone through that heart and mind change that is repentance. What kind of God is it if mere ritual saves? It's never like that in the Bible. It doesn't start to be like that in Acts chapter 2. Now make it genuine. Turn. Embrace Christ. Turn from sin. Turn to Jesus Christ. He stands there as the trustee with all that I need in his gift. Forgiveness of sins. The new life of his Holy Spirit. And I hope you see who it's for. Verse 39. Peter says, it's to you and to your children, that's your descendants. It doesn't run out after a generation, this promise. It's to all that are far off. Are you distant from God? Well, this is for you. You're exactly who I'm speaking to. It's God who's promising, isn't it? Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. As you've been listening past weeks, as you've listened this lunchtime, if you found yourself saying, well, that's true, of course. That's right. That's for me. Yes, I understand. Jesus has said, I will to me. Well, what are you going to say now? You're going to call a halt to the service and say, just a moment, I have some just impediment, as Anglicans like to say. You don't actually think he can keep that promise? Of course he can. You're going to call a halt to the service and say, look, I'm not worth his while having. Well, amazingly, he thinks we are. It's time to get on with it. The wedding march is over. We've had the introduction to the service, and there's just Jesus and you at the front. And the question has been put to him, Saviour, will you have this sinner? And he said, I will. And now the crunch moments come and the question is put to you, sinner, will you have this Saviour, forsaking all others, turning from sin, keeping you only unto him, turning to Jesus Christ? Sinner, will you have this Saviour? Well, of course, on the day only you can answer, can't you? No point in me saying it. I have to answer for me. We're going to be quiet now as we face that question. I put on the bottom of this sheet a simple prayer. It's a kind of prayer that says, I will. It's a prayer for someone who not only wants to know what to do, but is wanting to do it. And I suggest in the quiet, if that's you, then you pray it. What a great day it would be if you did. Forgiveness of sins, the gift of your Holy Spirit, for those who'll turn from sin and turn to Jesus. Let's be quiet. The promise is to you and to your children, to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. Father, we thank you again for your generous promise. We pray that you might give grace to many to receive it and rejoice in it. Amen.